and your cry of love rings out across the land. I would say, and I imagine you would agree, that our land needs to hear a cry of love, a cry of hope, a cry of grace, a cry of redemption, a cry of God is, and that He is in control, and that He is a God who loves and who cares and who provides for His people. We need Him now, if we've ever needed Him before. This morning we continue in our study of the book of Joshua in our series called Faithful. Last week, if you were with us, we considered the lifelong battle. I mean, you know, we just talked about the weight of that thing, just the ongoing, lifelong, never-ending battle that every believer must face as God, who fights with us and for us, uses us while preparing us or fitting us for heaven. We're here to be a witness. We're here to give a testimony. We're here to ring that cry of love. That cry of love doesn't just ring itself. It does so in nature. You know, God reveals Himself in nature and reveals Himself through His Word, reveals Himself most perfectly in Jesus, but it also is to ring through us, loving one another. That's, you know, what the Scripture tells us. That's how we'll know we're disciples of Jesus, by how we have love one for another. But in the process of all of that, that's also God taking this time to fit us and prepare us for heaven. Today we're still in Joshua. We're looking at various verses in chapters 10, 11, 13, and 21. Because now God's people are actually receiving the land by the various tribes. And I'll tell you, the scriptures that tell which tribe received what land is detailed, somewhat repetitive, and honestly a bit taxing, but there are things we can glean, there are things we can learn as we observe the lives of Joshua and as we observe the people of Israel during this process. So if you have your Bible, take it and open it to Joshua chapter 10. If you do not have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you. You can pull that ESV Bible out, open it up to page 186, and that will put you face to face with something much more powerful than anything I can say. It'll put you face to face with the inerrant, all-sufficient, authoritative Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to speak to us through. Now, like last week, since it's various passages, instead of reading it all and coming back and breaking it down, we'll just read it as we go and walk through it that way. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, we come before You this morning with, I suspect, heavy hearts and mixed emotions. There's a lot for us to think about these days. There's a lot weighing on our minds. If we watch a lot of TV and a lot of news, there's a lot of stuff weighing us down, and we bring all of it to You. Lord, our nation is divided over a million different things. Some of it's at the surface, and some of it's way below the surface. Sometimes that division creeps into the church, and yet, Lord, we are called to be a unified body. Your Word teaches us that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And we see that in our culture. Sometimes we see that in our church. Sometimes we see that in our own home. Sometimes we see that in our own heart. So, Lord, we come in here to worship You, and I would be tempted to say just our minds off of other things, but we're not here to use You, Lord. We are here because there is nothing like You. We live in a world that reminds us every day that it is not consistent. It cannot be counted on. It will not deliver. It will not satisfy. We live in bodies of flesh that every day remind us that it is breaking down, falling apart, going away. It will not satisfy. Meaning we cannot satisfy ourselves. We know sin is enjoyable for a season, enjoyable for a moment, and so we go there. Sometimes we go there intentionally, sometimes we go there very much rebelliously. And yet we're never satisfied with the world, we're never satisfied with the flesh. We always want more. We have a real enemy. We're in a real spiritual war. We've talked about that the last several weeks. And Father, You know that that war looks very different for each of us. And yet there's some commonalities. So I don't know what each person here is facing. I don't know what's weighing their hearts and minds down. But we thank you that we have a consistent, resurrected, victorious Savior who fights with and for us and prays for us. Thank you that, for that song we just sung, reminding us of the intercession, the intercessory prayer ministry of Jesus Christ and the privilege we have to pray. And so through that privilege, in the name of Jesus, we lift up this prayer to you. We ask that you would help us to focus on what you have to say to us, not what our hearts are sensing or feeling or occupied or preoccupied with this morning, but Lord, that we would hear from you, that we would be changed, that we would glorify you, that we would grow in faith and trust and love and devotion to you, that we would be more equipped from being in this place together, worshiping you, and when we leave this place, that we would head out to that mission field and we would ring the cry of love across the land that you have placed us in. Speak, for your people need to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let me remind us before we get into the text of a couple of things. Let me take us all the way back to the very first lesson in this series. Again, a series called Faithful. I've got you a definition there from Holman Christian Bible Dictionary in your outline. Faithful means steadfast. That means it's not ending. It is consistent. It continues to go on. Dedicated, dependable, something you can put your weight on. And then worthy of trust. And the root idea here is that a person has faithfulness toward another person or specifically toward God. This sort of faithfulness or fidelity is seen and used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe God's relation to the world and to describe the quality or the type of relationship quality that God's people should have with him and with each other. So that's something else we should be known for. Not just love, but within that love, a faithfulness. I should be able to count on you. You should be able to count on me. We can certainly count on God, and God should be able to count on us. And a few verses I want to add to that that might just help to drive this home a little bit is I've got there in your outline. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, "Know therefore," you know, if a God's word says that, it's like, all right, take this in, grab a hold of this. "Know this, know therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God." So it's not just enough that you know him as God. I mean, he's in charge, he's king, he's number one, he's the creator, he's the owner, he's the sustainer. He is all powerful, he is all wise, all that kind of stuff. But to also know that besides him being God and there is no other, he is a God whose character is truly faithful. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says this, "Many a man proclaims his steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find?" It tells me that's a special thing, that's maybe a rarity to find a man who is truly faithful. Matthew 25:21, Jesus' parable of the talents, probably one of the most famous verses, one that we probably know by heart with this word in it, where he talks about the master saying to him at the end of the day, "Well done, what? Good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little, I'm going to set you over much." Jesus comes around again, Luke 16:10, he says, "One who's faithful in a little is also faithful in much." So there's a test there. We have as much faithful opportunity as God can trust us with. Be faithful in the little things. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says this, "He who calls you is faithful." So you are called to faithfulness from a God who is faithful. So it's a God calling. It's a calling to be like him. And in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, Paul says this, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God, and moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." So this is a big deal. Faithfulness is an important thing. It's a high calling, an important call, one we should give certainly attention to. And for my time in these various texts, I offer you the following. Last week was a 6-point sermon with 6 brief points. Today is a 2-point sermon with longer points. All right, so now, number one, believers are called to be faithful, though not perfect. As a believer, you are called to this. You are called to be faithful. I'm called to be faithful, though I'm not called to perfection. So for a moment, let's return to a couple of verses we actually looked at last week. Look at Joshua 10:20-21. It says, "When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them," that's the 5 kings of the Amorites. Remember the Gibeonites got in trouble, 5 kings attacked them. They said, "Come help us." So they loaded up their army and they said, "All right, we're going to go fight for this group." It says, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow, until what? Until they were wiped out. And when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man, what man? Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Now, you know, I don't know how you are, but I'll be honest with you. There's times I read a text in Scripture, and on the first reading, sometimes on the first several readings, I walk away going, I'm not getting this. I'm confused. This is not making sense to me. And this is kind of one. This is one of those texts. We didn't address it last week, but we're addressing it now. Scholars will call this hyperbolic language. All right, they'll say this is specifically in this case hyperbolic language of the ancient Near East as it relates to conquest. You're going, okay, that sounds stuffy and intellectual. What does that actually mean? Well, it basically means this is a colorful language. This is a descriptive yet dramatic type of language. I mean, you can almost picture a Middle Eastern, maybe an older Middle Eastern man. He's telling you something. He's giving you a story here. He's waving his arms. He's moving all over. He's giving you this great drama of this great victory and how, you know, I mean, listen, I've heard some of you on Sunday mornings during football season. Oh, yeah. Man, them Clemson Tigers, they wiped the floor with them Gamecocks or whatever it is that you're going, really? Did they really take a broom out with it? No, that means they won by two or three touchdowns or something along those lines, right? So we'll come at, we're not so far from this, really. But usually we'll go, well, wait a minute, dude. When you said you struck them with a great blow and wiped them out, I'm thinking they're toast. They're done. There's not one left. And then you turn around here and you talk about this remnant that remained. You know, so I'm a little bit confused. This is not a Western civilization reading that we would have as we sometimes do with our view of the Scriptures. And then if you slide over there to chapter 11 and look at verses 21 through 23, you see these words. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim. These are the giant men. These are these great large dudes from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land. According to all the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So here you again got this language. This language telling us that none of the giants called the Anakim were left. However, there were some remaining in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. And see, these were territories that would be allotted to some of the tribes of Israel. So this is part of the promised land. So why am I pointing out this? All right, why am I nitpicking here? All right, well, first, to clear up any confusion we would have as we actually read the text for ourselves, but also to remind us that Joshua was not perfect. Joshua was not perfect. Joshua and God's people did not fulfill everything God called them to do so to perfection. God called Joshua to lead the people. He called him and the people to leave none remaining of these different people groups that were in the promised land, and for the most part, that's what they did. But we see here some incompletion as well. Now, did that make Joshua unfaithful? No. But it did make him and the people of God imperfect. And I think it's one of the things we need to understand, because we can tend to place perfection on ourselves, and we can tend to place perfection on other people. These are our expectations at times, especially in the body of Christ. I mean, I'll tell you, you know, I got a lot of flexibility by default with lost people. If a person doesn't know the Lord, you know, I may be shocked by what they do, but when I process it in the moment, I'm going, you know what, I shouldn't be surprised. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, if you've never been saved, if you don't have a biblical worldview, I mean, it really shouldn't surprise what anybody does. But then if I find they claim to be a believer, or I believe that they are saved, then it's all kind of, wait a minute now. You know, and there's a part of that that ought to be true, but this perfection thing, holding people to a standard of perfection, or holding ourselves to a standard of perfection, is not biblical, and it's certainly not helpful. So this proves that Joshua is not perfect. And one of the things you have to love about the Bible, at least I do, is that it shows all of its characters except Jesus. Well, it really shows all of them exactly how they are. Not perfect. It shows Jesus is perfect because he is, but shows all the other characters as imperfect. and yet God's commands are not lowered to meet the standard of imperfection. God's commands are perfect. The call of God is perfection. But all of that is to drive us to a point where we go, what do I do? There's a tension here. There's a real problem here. I mean, think about this scripture. In Matthew 5, verse 48, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon preached by Jesus, greatest sermon ever preached. If it's 5:48, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. So you're almost a third of the way through this thing. And about a third of the way through this thing, Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I always wonder, wouldn't you just love to have been sitting in the crowd with the disciples going, you know, just are they looking around? Are they going, well, did he just say that? Because here's what he had just taught. He had just taught his disciples on being salt and light. Then he had addressed anger. Then he addressed lust. Then he addressed divorce. Then he addressed keeping your word. Then he addressed retaliating against other people. Then he addressed loving your enemies. And then he says that. Now, what is your response to that? If you're sitting there before Jesus and he's covering all these sin issues and these struggles in your life and these temptations that you face, and some may be no temptation to you at all, others may be great temptations, others areas of failure in your life, and then he throws this, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, what is your response? I'll tell you what, mine is help. Mine is, God, I am in major trouble if this statement is true, if this teaching is true, and it is true. And if this teaching of Jesus doesn't have us running to the throne of grace all the time, I'm not sure what will. We have a very inaccurate view of where we are spiritually and morally. We need mercy. We need grace. We don't just need it upon salvation. We need it every day. And that's one of the problems with the gospel in our view. Sometimes the gospel is just to save sinners. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died for your sin. Yes, it is, but it's the good news that the same Jesus who died for you represents you to God every day. It's the same good news. The Holy Spirit indwells you and empowers you to grow and to change, and we need to be a confessional people. We need to be busy about confessing sin because there's a solution for sin in Jesus Christ. We need mercy, we need help, we need grace. And thank God for the words of the song, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater what? Than all our sin. Not just some of it, not just part of it. Sometimes we feel like it's not covering enough. It covers all of our sin. And here's more good news from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus, it says these words. I love this. It says, by a single offering, talking about Christ, by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let's say that again. Jesus, by one sacrifice, has perfected. Those who come under the authority of Jesus, surrender their life to Christ, have received his forgiveness, become his disciples, it's done. You are perfected for all time. That is the position you have before the Father, and yet you are in the process of being made like Jesus over time. This very well could become my new favorite scripture. It really could. My favorite verse, I've told you before, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You can look it up sometime. 2 Corinthians 8 is not my favorite verse, but Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 might be my new favorite. And then you drop down a little further, Hebrews 12, 2. And listen to what it says about Jesus. It says, looking unto Jesus, and that's where our focus needs to be, not looking at the world, not looking at the news, not looking in the mirror, looking unto Jesus, who is the founder, or some versions say author, and perfecter of our faith. Think about that. Jesus perfects us before the Father, and then he even perfects our faith. This is a precious word. But listen, here's the point I want to drive home. This is your fill in the blank. Don't allow the reality of your imperfection. It's in your face. You see it every day. You know it to be true. If you don't, you are arrogant and you need help. You see this every day. Do not allow the reality of perfection to keep you from being faithful. Right now. Right now. Yeah, but Gene, you don't understand. I've been so unfaithful. Look, that's why I say we need a confessional people. Go to God with it, confess it to God, turn from it, and then immediately get up and get busy being faithful. And after you've confessed to the Lord, go back to the throne of grace once again and ask Him for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Ask Him for these things. We know these are the fruits of the Spirit, but when's the last time you ask Him to give you these things? When's the last time I just said, Lord, forgive this sin of my life. Lord, cleanse me of this. Wash me afresh in Your blood. Now replace that. Let me get busy being filled with these things. And if you just prayed, God, give me the first one. You said, Lord, just give me love. Well, you'd have to go back and say, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. God, am I insisting on my own way? I probably am. It is not irritable or resentful. If this shutdown time has not revealed or tested your irritability or your level of resentfulness, then man, hats off to you. I probably just need to come over to your house and start worshiping you instead of God. But I don't think that's the case. Every one of us are being tested right now. If you turn on the news, you're being tested in your heart. If you're going to work, you're being tested. If you can't go to work, you're being tested. If you got money coming in, you're being tested. If you don't have money coming in, you're being tested. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It is absolutely for others. Otherwise, that same scripture says we're just a gong or a clanging cymbal. In fact, it goes even further. That says you're nothing. Man, that's cold. You're nothing and you gain nothing. See, there's only one who's perfect. It's not you. There's only one who's perfect, but believers, we can and should be faithful. So let's be faithful. Number two, believers are challenged with the greatest inheritance. You say, well, that don't sound like a challenge to me. I would love to be passed on a tremendous inheritance and have that challenge. No, maybe not. Believers are challenged here in the area of receiving the greatest possible inheritance. And from chapters 13 and 19 here in Joshua, we're given a lot of details. Okay, these are some of these details that just kind of get bogged down about all these lands and which tribe gets what amount of land. And these lands and these choices were made by lot. Now, I'm not going to get into all that. You can look that up sometime. Just look it up in your Bible or Google it, and you can get this long description. And you kind of go, well, what does that mean? Well, it's almost like if you read how that worked, it's like, is this like rolling the dice? It's like drawing straws. You know, kind of an interesting kind of way things were done then, and we wouldn't do those today, and we don't have to. You know, we know God's will from the Word of God. We have the complete canon. We have the complete Word of God. But what the lot method did for God's people, and it was a God-given method, what it did for them, it allowed God to be the one making the decisions rather than them, because when man makes all the decisions, we're prejudiced, we show favoritism, can you imagine if you had 12 tribes to give land to yourself? You'd be going, you'd probably give the good-looking tribe this piece of land, and you'd probably give the really friendly tribe this piece of land, and you'd give the one that gets on your very last nerve, you know, some piece of land you didn't even like, and I mean, you say, oh no, I'm trying to be, you know, very fair here. It's like, look, we're not that good. We're just not, but God is that good. And so they're given their lands by lot, and in all these various allotments of land, I want to give attention this morning to one tribe in particular, the tribe of Levi. In fact, look at chapter 13 and verse 14. It says, to the tribe of Levi alone, sounds good so far, right? Sounds like, oh, this is going to be special. Moses gave no inheritance. All right. The offerings by fire to the Lord. Okay, this is the meat. This is the food. This is the burnt, perfect, you know, beef and the cows. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. And then the rest of chapter 13 is like a summary of each tribe's inheritance of land, and then it goes, look at the last couple verses there in 32 and 33 of chapter 13. It says, these are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So here we see that under God's instructions, the Levites are given no land, as an inheritance, but rather they're given a portion of these offerings or these tithes for their provision by the people, and the Lord himself is their inheritance. Now, if you jump to chapters 20 and 21, you're going to see that God has Joshua now declare six cities to be cities of refuge. All right, that's the next thing. So you get no inheritance. Now you move on to the next thing. Six cities of refuge. This involves the Levites. City of refuge was a place where if you accidentally killed somebody, you could go there, you could live in that city, the person's family whom you killed, who really wants very much to avenge that blood, can't come and kill you until the whole congregation there has an opportunity to review your case and determine guilt or innocence. Now, the Levites were provided these six cities of refuge. They were to dwell in them, along with 48 what they called Levitical cities. Levitical cities. And this is also where they would dwell, and they would get to use the pasture land for their animals and that sort of thing. In fact, look at chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua son of Nun, to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them, at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with the pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. So the Levites, all right, you're to dwell in these cities, you're to use these pasture lands, and because of the Levites, now these particular cities were to be places where justice and worship were known and experienced. This is the special calling of these guys. They are to come in, and those cities scattered abroad are to be places where justice is experienced, where the true and pure worship of God is to be loved and honored and offered. And as we know, the tribe of Levi is where the Levites come from. It's where those whom God called to serve him in a very unique and special way, the priests, came out of this group. And we see this reality. On the one hand, there are these cities and pasture lands for the tribe of Levi, but on the other hand, these cities are not their inheritance. You get to live in them, you get to taste, you get to experience, you get to work it, but you don't get to own it, all right? It's not yours to put your hands on. There's no land inheritance because ultimately the Lord is your inheritance. And this decision, this calling, scattered the Levites throughout the promised land, throughout the lands given to all the other tribes. And so my first question to you is this: how would you respond to this? I mean, if you got a loved one who's passed away, that maybe the great maternal or paternal person in your household, you got 11 other brothers maybe and sisters, and they all come to read the will, and this one gets a house, and this one gets a place in Boca, and this one gets the Lexus, and you get just a special privilege. You get a special honor, and everybody else gets something they can wrap their hands around and say, I can drive this home, or this is my thing. How would you respond? So all the other tribes got something tangible, but the tribe of Levi gets the Lord. That's why I say this is the challenge of the greatest inheritance. Now, what might all this have to do with us? Well, it's too bad for those guys. That's kind of their high calling, and I'm sure they enjoyed it and this sort of thing. Well, listen to the words of the big fisherman Apostle Peter from 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. He says this. He says, as you come to him, talking about coming to Christ, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, sounds good, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, Peter goes on to say this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Everything up this point is about what can I get? What am I going to get? What land am I going to get? This is all about who's got you. You, whose are you? You are a people of his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies. There's ringing out that love across the land. You are proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus, who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And this truth continues on to be taught even in Revelation. I don't have time today, but I encourage you read Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And when you do, you're going to see God identifying his redeemed people as priests. All right? Now, inheritance. Webster Dictionary defines inheritance as this: to come into possession of or receive, especially as a right or divine portion. All right, so you're possessing something, receiving something as a right or as a divine portion. And they even use words from Matthew 19:29 in Webster's Secular Dictionary to explain it. And the three words are inherit eternal life. Now, all these tribes were given land as their inheritance, their possession. But they still had to go in and remove, to take it, possess it, and remove the enemies of God from it. The Levites are given the Lord. And that is the position and the possession of God's people today. We have no physical, tangible inheritance here. That's why this is such a challenge. God has scattered us. And you know what? When do we get scattered most? Persecution times. When are we being scattered now? I mean, it feels like everything is just uneasy. We're all over the map right now. God has scattered us all over the world so that justice and worship might be experienced wherever you and I go. But I have to ask myself, and therefore I have to ask you this question: are we striving for an inheritance here? Are we frustrated when we don't see tangible stuff being accumulated here? Are we focusing on being faithful to show people who God is and what it looks like to worship him in all the places we've been scattered? And if God is our inheritance, then are we going in and possessing him and removing all of the enemies or the idols we've loved for so very long? Listen, we're priests. We are priests. If you've been saved, you're a priest. And possessing the greatest possible inheritance is a challenge to our value system, particularly in a Western culture. In the Pirates of the Caribbean series, you know, one of probably my favorite movie series of all time, Captain Jack Sparrow always has a black compass he carries with him everywhere he goes. And if you watch the series, you discover that the compass doesn't point north. And the further you go in the series, you finally discover that the compass points to what it is you want most. Well, God's word, according to Hebrews, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through everything and ultimately is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of my heart and yours. It serves as a mirror for us. And the reality of it is we cannot know our own thoughts, we cannot know our own intentions apart from the Word of God. And scriptures such as we've considered today, scriptures that teach us that faithfulness is our calling, not perfection. Faithfulness is what we need to expect from others, not perfection. That faithfulness is success in God's sight, and that we have no possession here helps us to understand what it is we're actually wanting most. And I'm going to tell you, I fear for myself and I fear for you. I fear we are more materialistic than we ever think we are. I fear we are more impure than we would ever care to admit. But the good news is God is more gracious than we can comprehend, and Christ is a more thorough Savior than we can truly appreciate. That's why we must go to the throne every day, multiple times a day. Listen, I want to give you a few moments of invitation this morning before we really just turn the worship on and praise God for who he is. But as the music team comes to lead us in a time of invitation, I want you to know, as always, this altar is open to you. Your heart may be breaking for a lot of things today. You may have loved ones all over the country that are going through very difficult times. You may have a million things that's just totally weighing you down right now. But listen, church, let's be faithful. What does it look like for you to be faithful? Not what does it look like for you to be perfect? not dwelling on your imperfection. What does it look like for you to be faithful? Let us be faithful. And part of our faithful calling, especially right now, is to do and provide and offer what is so needed in our culture, and that's the gospel. The gospel has never been more relevant than it is right now. I mean, think about it. People are losing their health. People are losing their jobs. People are losing their income. People are losing their investments. People are losing their security. I mean, depending on what city you woke up in this morning, your business may have been burned to the ground. And the next protests are coming at 4 o'clock today. There is no security in anything but Jesus Christ. But you can still be faithful right where you are. Faithful to share Him, and to share Him as if justice and worship were to be presented to the world by nobody else but you. Take that challenge on, church, and let us then take hold of Christ. What does it look like to take that possession? We've been given this great inheritance that on the surface just seems like we're not getting that much, but we're getting everything. But if we take hold of Christ, to know Christ, to enjoy Christ, but we also got to remove everything else, all lesser loves that are competing for Christ. Because the lesser loves keep Jesus from being pure and totally satisfying as we were meant to experience Him. So what do you need to confess to God this morning at the altar? He will receive your honest confession. He will receive my honest confession. Oh, and if you don't have the Lord as your inheritance, if you haven't received Jesus as Lord and Master of your life and know that your sins are forgiven, then if you died today and all of the inconsistencies in your life culminated into the end of your life and you were to stand before God, if you don't know that salvation is yours and that heaven is your home, we would love nothing more to show you how to surrender to Christ and receive the forgiveness and the eternal life that only can be inherited. And we'd love to help you with that today. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Father God, we come before you once again in the strong name of Jesus. And we just want to acknowledge that we are a people in great need. Lord, we want to acknowledge that we do not have all the answers. Our imperfection leaves us with much to be desired, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. But Lord, we're grateful that you do not call us to perfection. You use perfection to help us realize we are a needy people and we need a perfect Savior, and you have provided exactly what we have needed. You have provided the solution to our sickness. Lord, help us to acknowledge that sickness in all of its various forms. And help us to realize that we have a great honor and a great privilege to be called to be faithful. Thank you for providing the perfection. Help us to be faithful as you have been faithful. And Father, help us to take possession of our inheritance and to truly value it like we would a real, tangible, physical, monetary, material inheritance, Lord, knowing that those things are temporary. But what you offer your children is eternal and permanent and fulfilling and satisfying. Help us to possess our possessions. Help us to take hold of the life that is truly life this morning. And whatever's holding us back, whatever sin is in the way, God, I pray you'd help us to confess it today and then get busy being your representatives. So, Father God, I pray that you would bring conviction and clarity to our hearts this morning. May we be a confessional people. May we be a joyful, rejoicing people because of the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing. This altar's open to you. You come and do business with the Lord, and if we can help you, we would love to pray with and for you.